Awesome. You guys ready to get into the Word this morning? If you've been here the last 3 weeks, I've started a series on relationships, and this morning we're going to be continuing that, part four, and this morning we're going to be looking at marriage vows. Next week we're going to be looking at divorce and remarriage, and then the coming weeks after that we're going to be looking at singleness and friendship and things like that right up until Easter. So hope that the Lord just would continue to speak to us about our relational states, how we can better support one another, and how we can better live in the relational states that we find ourselves in life. Amen. So this morning, we're going to look at the importance and function of marriage vows, where they come from, what their purpose is, how they can help couples understand the importance of loving and serving one another, as well as how they tie into a biblical understanding of when divorce is ever permissible. Next week, we'll be looking more fully at the subject of divorce and remarriage, in particular, the things Jesus said about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and what Paul said about divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. So if you want to come really prepared for next week, come, before you come, read Matthew 19 and read 1 Corinthians 7. This morning, we're going to focus on really divorce prevention and how married couples are instructed in Scripture to pay attention to marriage vows as well as be tender-hearted and forgiving. This week and next week's messages are important for the whole body of Christ to hear regardless of their relational state, because it can help us all know how to best encourage and speak into couples' lives who are going through marital difficulty, as well as recognize the seriousness of a marriage commitment. We want to be people who give wise and Christ-like counsel that is founded on the truth of God's word, rather than just repeating the counsel that we hear in the surrounding culture. You know, how many married people here can remember their marriage vows? How many people? A couple people? Handful of people? And my guess is that most of you have had some kind of marriage vow in your ceremony, but that you might not remember the exact phrasing of the marriage vows. Usually marriage vows revolve around words like love, honor, cherish. Sometimes the word obey is in a marriage vow. So where do these marriage vows come from? Are they a modern invention? Did someone just come up with them because they sound nice? Well, we will see shortly that these phrases come from sections that deal with marriage responsibilities from both the Old and New Testament in Scripture. In fact, we see marriage vows very early on in some of the oldest records of Jewish weddings dating from before the time of Christ, and they use this similar phraseology. The reason is because it's grounded in Old Testament law. Christians carried over many of these same vows into their wedding ceremony because the apostles in their writings, especially Paul, stressed these particular duties, especially in the book of Ephesians, we'll see. And so as the church grew over time, the church in the East and the West developed a little bit differently in terms of the value that they saw in there being vows in a wedding ceremony. So the East tended more to focus the wedding service around prayer for God's blessings on the married couple, the crowning of the bride and groom with crowns, as if they're brought into a king and queen relationship. There are actually no vows in their ceremony. In contrast, the Western Church, the Catholics and Protestants and stuff like that, highly valued wedding vows as part of the ceremony, as well as the presence of friends and family to witness those vows. And I think we need to take the best of both of those emphases in the East and West in the weddings. We need to most assuredly pray for God's blessings on people and see them united and crowned as king and queen in a new relationship. But we also must not downplay the role of vows, like some modern Eastern churches do. To enter a marriage covenant is to enter a relationship that comes with responsibility. And when those responsibilities are not taken seriously, the Bible shows that there is a possibility for a covenantal death, also known as a divorce, right? And because marriage is a covenant in Scripture, or really that word covenant in Hebrew is the same word for contract, covenant contract, it can be abused by one party. How many have ever been in a contract with someone where one party did not fulfill the terms of the contract? Not necessarily a marriage covenant, but some other kind of contract you have in business or something. We all know that, you know, that someone can abuse it and that that covenant or that contract can be broken. And because of the fragile nature of human beings and their brokenness, it is important to pay close attention to the marriage and making sure that the marriage is flourishing. And one way that we can test and see if a marriage is flourishing is actually by paying close attention to whether one is taking seriously the vows that they gave each other on their wedding day. And so in Scripture, only God has made an unbreakable covenant. And that is the covenant that he made with himself. This is the new covenant. This is the Father who made a covenant with the Son, which can never be broken. And the Son has brought us by grace into that unbreakable covenant. That is the good news of great joy. That is the good news of the gospel, that we are acceptable before God in the Beloved, in the Son Jesus Christ, because Christ was faithful, not because we were faithful. God will never leave us nor forsake us, and he has perfected forever those who are being made holy. This is an unbreakable covenant that God has made with his Son Jesus Christ. But the covenants that man makes with man are not unbreakable, right? They're fragile covenants. They are certainly breakable. And in particular, the covenant of marriage is fragile. And we need to look at marriage vows to see how best we can preserve what God has joined together. Remember, we've been talking about the last couple weeks that God is the person who joins two people together in marriage. And Jesus says, what God has joined, let not man separate, right? And so I want to quote to you one of the traditional wedding vows. This is the vows most people use sort of in their wedding ceremony. I'm going to bring it up all the way from 500 years ago. This was the vows that are used in the Book of Common Prayer, which is the way all of the weddings in England were done and many in America. But in 1559, this is what it says. Will thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to love together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Will thou love her, comfort her, honor, and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep the only to her so long as you both shall live? And there we go. And, you know, the vows in the English ceremony like this, they date back 1,000 years. The oldest records we have of English weddings, they date back, and the vows are the same. Some of the vows introduce the words obey and a few other words, but they're fairly similar. One of the vows I use in my modern kind of wedding ceremony I do is very similar as well. I ask the couple, do you promise to love her and give her yourself to her, to cherish her always, and to provide for her? Those words, love, cherish, and provide, are words that have always been part of wedding vows. And so where do they come from? Where do they come from? They're based in Ephesians 5. These vows to love, honor, and keep, to love, nourish, and cherish, and to forsake all others. And then here's what Paul instructs in Ephesians 5, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but what? Nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. So, you know, Paul, when he's instructing what husbands are to do, he doesn't just come up with these phrases of love, cherish, and nourish just from nowhere, but remember, Paul is someone who was steeped in the Old Testament. Paul is someone who had the Old Testament memorized. I mean, he was someone whose whole life had been steeped in God's word. And so Paul's instruction for marriage draws from the essential duties that are given to a husband and wife in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Foundational duties that are so important that they are that if they are not kept, Exodus and Deuteronomy say, then they can lead to covenantal death through divorce. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit more next week. But I just want to make this point here. The marriage vows of Ephesians 5 are based in two verses from Exodus and one verse from Deuteronomy. And so in the Old Testament, these are the two passages that deal with divorce. And we'll see that the text in Deuteronomy is the text that the Pharisees confronted Jesus about, and they asked Jesus to comment on this verse, and we'll see how Jesus comments on it. We'll see that he views the Deuteronomy text that the only violation of or reason for giving someone a certificate of divorce is sexual infidelity. That's how he reads the text. And so we're going to look at the importance of sexual fidelity in a moment. But we'll first look at the other three important aspects in marriage that a husband is meant to take care of, and we're going to do it by looking at the Exodus text. This is one place where Paul, I think, is drawing from in his instruction to the Ephesians. Exodus 21, verse 20 says this: if he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. Marital rights would be love. A love in general and sexual love specifically too. If he does not provide her with these three things, food, clothing, marital rights, she is free to go, meaning she is free to give him a certificate of divorce without any payment of money. And so what we see if you read this section in Exodus is that it's dealing with a case law that has to do with a man who was going to take on a second wife, but who already had a slave wife. Now, that's pretty foreign to us today, right? I don't think, unless you're a part of some Mormon cult or something, an extreme Mormon cult. I know Mormons today don't practice polygamy, but there are some Mormon cults of Mormonism that practice polygamy. You probably don't know anybody here know anyone who's into polygamy. I don't know anyone personally. So this is a text that's pretty foreign to us today. But it was prominent in all the culture of the ancient world, and it seems to be something that God permitted for a time in Israel's history, even though it was not his desire or his original intention for marriage. In fact, the first time we see polygamy is in the unrighteous line of Cain, whereas the seventh line from the line of Adam through his son Seth was the great man of faith and prophet, Enoch, the one who walked with God and was translated into heaven. Well, we see the other seventh line through Adam's son, Cain, was a man by the name of Lamech. And this is what the Bible says of him. It gives a description of him. It actually describes all of Cain's generation, six generations. The first one it describes something that this generation did is Lamech. Look what it says about him. Genesis 4:19, then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. So Lamech is the first bigamist. Now, I think most men can barely take care of and love one wife. And so who is really stupid enough to take two wives? I mean, he's the first bigamist, and he's the first really, really stupid man to ever live on the earth, right? And I think one clue of why he is so stupid or dumb here is it might be in his name, Lamech. The three Hebrew letters that make up the name Lamech are the same three Hebrew letters that make up the Hebrew word for king, which is Melech. You know, we've talked about Melchizedek in the past, that Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, and that's plain with his name. And so the temptation toward multiple women we see throughout Scripture is always seen as a kingly temptation. It is about garnering more power, about having more offspring, creating more allegiances with various families, and attempting to consolidate power within one's society to oneself. And this is one reason why the law directly commands that Israel's kings should not have many wives. In fact, when it lists the three commands for kings in Deuteronomy chapter 7, one is explicitly, the king shall not have many wives. God did not want Israel to trust in their king, the size of his family, and the number of his foreign allegiances he made. Rather, God wanted Israel, even if they did take another king, to solely trust in him, right? To have all of their confidence in God as king and nobody else. No matter how glorious the king looked, God wanted people's confidence in him. Now, of course, many of the kings of Israel majorly failed in this respect. We all know David had many wives. We all know Solomon had many, many, many wives, right? I think he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so I think that qualifies for a stupid, stupid, stupid person. So anyways, what we see here in Exodus is that even though God allowed certain kinds of polygamy for a season, God was adamant that the man's first wife could not be neglected if he took a second wife. God was always taking care of someone who could be abused in this situation. And the duties we are told the husband must still maintain for his first wife in Exodus 21 are food, clothing, and marital rights, or love and sex. One of the reasons for sex is certainly for procreation, that she would have children who would take care of her as well. And one of the experts of our day in ancient Jewish literature is a guy by the name of David Instone Brewer. He's written, actually, if anyone is very interested in the subject of divorce and remarriage, I really recommend actually you pick up his book. You can come talk to me about it if you're really interested in how the Bible talks about this from the Old and New Testament. Come to me and I'll get a book for you on that if you want. But you know, he describes how the rabbis understood Exodus 21 as permitting divorce not just for slave wives who were first wives, but also that the four principles lifted here have applied to all relationships. So at the time of Jesus, the traditional and conservative view was that one could get a divorce for breaking one of these four foundational foundations of marriage. And it could a certificate of divorce could not be gotten for any other reason. Now, there were Jews in Jesus' day who were challenging that conservative position, and they were wanting what is known as an any-cause divorce, that if my wife burned my food, I could give her a certificate of divorce. I mean, literally, this is what the people said. And most people bought into that idea of divorce and that concept of divorce, but Jesus explicitly talks about the any-cause divorce, and he says that he's against it. And so we'll get into that a little bit more next week. But it does seem that Jesus and Paul, even though Jesus only is speaking to the Deuteronomy text and permits divorce for reason of sexual infidelity, it does seem, we'll see next week, that they think of divorce within these four parameters, which are part of the traditional marriage vows and why we have them as part of a marriage ceremony, and why people saying vows to each other before witnesses is so important, because they recognize this covenant that they're entering into really needs to be maintained, and they need the encouragement and support of people around them. So, you know, to not fulfill one of the duties of these four vows by committing adultery or abusing someone's physical or emotional needs meant that a spouse, the abused spouse, the wronged spouse, could give the other spouse a certificate of divorce and end their covenant contract with one another. Now, God does not want to see covenantal death in marriage. I mean, God is always a God of restoration, right? How many know that? God is a God of resurrection. And so, while he permits divorce, because sometimes divorce is necessary in certain situations, he never likes to see it. You know, the prophet Malachi says that God hates divorce. And I think one reason he hates divorce is not he doesn't hate the innocent person who is giving the divorce certificate to excuse themselves from an abusive situation. But he hates what the divorce does to the dynamics of that person's family, to the dynamics of the community, to the dynamics of the larger family. And that's what God hates about divorce. And God is always primarily for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration when one of the covenantal vows have been broken. This is especially seen in Jesus' teaching on forgiveness in the New Testament. In fact, before the section of the duties of husbands and wife in Ephesians 5, Paul is grounding people's hearts in the importance of having tenderness, because Jesus says divorce happens in hard-hearted people, right? Moses only permitted you to divorce because you're hard-hearted. But Paul wants to ground people's hearts in tenderness and forgiveness. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. He says this, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, sometimes it's really hard to forgive. How many know that? How many have really been hurt by someone? It's really hard to forgive. It's almost impossible. But with Christ, all things are possible, right? And you know, God is here seen as an example of someone who is tender-hearted and forgiving. So that's what I want to speak about right now. God is a picture of tender-hearted, forgiving love. God is a picture of tender-hearted, forgiving love. You know, God shows tender-hearted, forgiving love over and over and over again to the nation of Israel. And Israel is portrayed as the nation that God had married. In fact, the marriage begins at Mount Sinai. And after God marries Israel, what does he do? He spends a whole year in a honeymoon with them at the foot of Sinai. You know what he does? He just drops honey wafers into their mouth every morning. He has his presence by day, which is like an air conditioning, a coolness. He has his presence, which is a fire by night. It is like the heater that's turned on in their honeymoon space, right? I mean, God is just taking care of his new bride Israel for a whole year before he leads them to the entrance of the promised land, where they are begin to enter into the battles of life together as husband and as wife. Now, why does God do that for a whole year, just spend a year in honeymoon at the foot of Mount Sinai? Well, he does it because that's what he wants all marriages to do. He wants marriages to truly be blessed in the first year together in a strong sense. Look what Deuteronomy 24 says, verse 5. "If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married." See, so God only does for Israel what he wants to see us do for each other. And that's what we see throughout Scripture, that we are to be imitators of God. We'll see that in a minute. And so that's what God does. And once God eventually does lead the people into the promised land to begin fighting their battles together, he continues to provide for her needs. Now they don't just have honey wafers, but they have a whole land flowing with milk and honey, right? As well as a great pasture land where wool for clothing could be had in abundance. And of course, God is faithful to the Israelites during this whole time. He never left or forsook them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. Even as each generation fell into idolatry and began to worship the gods of their neighbors, God still remained faithful to Israel, constantly forgiving them when they cried out to him by sending them a savior in the form of a judge who would deliver them from the oppression they had fallen into through their own wicked, idolatrous habits. But you know, eventually, after God is just being cheated on for 1,000 years, and he's in this 1,000-year marriage, Israel reached a place of such hardness of heart that the only thing God could do to get through to Israel and show them the seriousness of their sin was to actually hand Israel a certificate of divorce. You know that God is a divorcee? In fact, the scriptures portray God as not just one who is handed a certificate of divorce. It does portray him as that in some sense, but it also portrays him as one who even gives the certificate of divorce. I want to look at two of the prophets here, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because they both speak of this heart-wrenching experience both for God and for Israel in the experience of divorce. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we see Jeremiah speaking to Judah. Judah is the last tribe that is left in Israel. All the rest of Israel had already been sent away into exile by the Assyrians. And so let's read it in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. It says this. They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet, return to me, says the Lord. You see what God is doing here? The law stipulated that one could not marry someone that they previously divorced and had been remarried. Yet God says that he is willing to do this for Israel because his love for them is so great. His love was so great for them in the middle of their mess that his heart still cried out for restoration. Now, God, he continues talking about, look what he continues to say in verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. Right? He's still saying, return to me. What is he having? God is tenderhearted, right? God is always forgiving. But what is Israel? They're hard-hearted. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So here God is saying, Judah saw exactly what happened with Israel. Judah saw that Israel was carried away in captivity. Judah saw that I, in essence, gave them a certificate of divorce. And yet Judah still continued just to worship like the culture around them worshiped. They worshiped all the gods of the culture. And so that we see eventually will bring destruction to Judah as well. But what we do see here is that it was only after much love, after continuous call for return and repentance, and after continued rejection that God finally gave Israel a certificate of divorce. God is never want, you know, God does not want us to be divorce trigger happy, okay? God doesn't want people to be divorce trigger happy. Even if there is a reason that there could be a divorce, he doesn't want you to be divorce trigger happy because he's not divorce trigger happy. So just because a spouse breaks one of the four vows and opens the door for divorce does not mean they should be divorced. Rather, we should have the heart of God and first seek reconciliation. And it was only after Israel's heart was hard and was living in perpetual and continuous adultery that God gave the divorce certificate. Look what the prophet Ezekiel talks about this time. He talks about how the marital love, care, and provision, the three things, the three vows in the marriage, that God had given to Judah, they began to give those things that God provided them, and they began to bestow them on other lovers. Now, Ezekiel 16 is a powerful chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. If you want to go home and just weep, go home and read Ezekiel 16. But I just want to read you three verses from it. Ezekiel 16, verse 17 says this. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you. See, we see clothing, we see food, we see provision. The flour and olive oil and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And so because they do all this, God says that Judah will drink the cup of her sister Israel. He says that in six chapters later, which meant that they too would be handed a certificate of divorce by exile. So we see that God is the ever-faithful spouse who loves, nourishes, and cherishes us. God is the model for all we do. God is not divorce trigger happy. And, after in Ephesians 4:32, after instructing the Ephesians to be tenderhearted and always forgiving, look what it says in the very next verse, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So we're to imitate God. And we're also to make sure that we're paying attention here, importantly to an aspect of fidelity. And that's what I want to talk about now. The first really vow is that we are to forsake all others and only, have love for our spouse. And so that's fidelity. And the vow of fidelity is based on Deuteronomy 24:1, which we'll look at more. But I just want to read it to you right now. Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. So, okay, here's a divorce. And that word indecency could more literally be translated a thing of nakedness or a cause for sexual immorality. And that's why Jesus says, that's why it's only talking about circumstances of adultery. So to be hard-hearted and commit adultery could cause covenantal death, whereas adultery in some cases was given, actually in Leviticus 20, adultery is given the death penalty. So if you committed adultery in ancient Israel, it's very possible you could have been stoned to death. That just shows the seriousness of some sins, We don't recognize sometimes, I think, the seriousness of sin because, we don't live in cultures like that anymore. And it seems that was rarely carried out, though. There usually wasn't a death penalty given, and most of the time the guilty party was simply given a certificate of divorce because God was gracious. So for someone to unite and cleave to someone other than their spouse is no small sin. Paul says it differs from other sins in that it is a sin against one's own body, which belongs to the Lord. One reason the law said that there should be the death penalty or divorce is probably because of the temptation for the spurned spouse to take vengeance into their own hands is always enormous. I mean, if God doesn't kill the adulterer, there very well be the spurned spouse is going to kill the guy anyways. When a spouse has given their whole heart and body to someone other than their spouse and done it behind their back, it is something that sets off one of the deepest emotional reservoirs in a man or woman. Maybe the only thing that comes close would be if a man's children are in danger. Like, has anyone ever seen that movie series Taken with Liam Neeson, where his wife, or not his wife, his daughter is kidnapped? And you see how of a rage he gets, right? He goes in major rage mode. Well, that's a lot of times what happens in the case of adultery. Look what Proverbs says. Proverbs 6, verse 32. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. I think, most of us have seen news segments on TV, late night news, that deal with the wrath of a spurned husband or a longtime mate. Where his wrath gets out of control and he either ends up killing the man who his lover left him for, or he kills his previous lover even. So the oneness that is violated in infidelity is like someone having their heart ripped in half, right? It's what God has united, and someone's going like, right? Like the experience of a broken heart, and it actually feels like it's actually broken, right? When Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph of trying to rape her, look what the story says about Potiphar. And this is a picture of what happens in every man when they're told a story like that. Genesis 39, verse 19. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Now, the KJV puts it like this: his wrath was kindled. Or the ISV says, he flew into a rage. I mean, That's what this kind of circumstance does to people. And then what does he do? Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, of course, Joseph didn't do anything, but even the idea that he did something caused this man to fly into a rage. It reminds me of some, I really enjoy reading 19th century Russian novels, and these novels are full about people's pride, men's pride, and men always getting into duels, getting out pistols and shooting each other, right? Because they think that's going to solve all their problems. It's kind of like that big musical that's been going around America, Hamilton, right? About one of America's founding fathers. It's about a guy who eventually gets into a duel, Aaron Burr, and he gets shot and killed. Stupid, right? But that is because of the rage in people's hearts that happens in things. And I want to quote you something. I've been reading War and Peace by Tolstoy, and Tolstoy has a powerful way of writing what goes on in a person's soul when they've been deeply hurt. And this is what he writes about one of the characters who had been cheated on. And this is what Tolstoy says. I'm going to quote him here. I think I have it. He knew, talking about the guy who had been cheated on, he knew that whatever length of time might elapse, when he did meet him, the guy who took away his loved one, he would be unable to help challenging him, as a starving man cannot help rushing upon food. And the consciousness that the insult was not yet avenged, that his wrath had not been expended, but was still stored up in his heart, poisoned his artificial composure. And so that is just a good picture of what goes on in someone's heart who has been cheated on. It's like they are just a starving man that cannot help rushing upon food. That's the way that their vengeance needs to be vented out on the person who has been against them. So the pain and rift caused by adultery is so real that Proverbs says the one who is cheated against won't even take a bribe. They'll turn down $1 million if they can just to get their vengeance on the one who came against their marriage. It shows the seriousness of the sin of adultery and why God gave the death penalty for it. At the same time, the thirst for vengeance is a state of man's flesh. We shouldn't be full of that vengeance as Christians when situations like this happens to us. The only hope for people in that situation is Jesus. How many know that? How many of you know we need Jesus? Only Jesus can heal brokenhearted people. Only Jesus can cause people who have been hurt to give the hatred and vengeance to God. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It is mine. I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. See him as the starving man, not yourself. He's the one who needs help. Only Jesus can help us forgive our neighbor and even our enemy and look at ourselves and see in what ways we can grow and learn from painful experiences like that. So one thing the vow of fidelity teaches us is that people must seek to get married who have their eyes on the inner person, that there is a soul of the one my soul loves, as the Song of Solomon puts it. There's an intense a fixed mindset, not just on outward beauty, but on inward beauty. This is how the great lady in Proverbs 31 instructs her kingly wife. She says this, or her kingly son, Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So we need to see, is God enthroned on the person's heart? When this is the case, a marriage is protected from the ravages of adultery. The most attractive thing about a woman should be the hidden person of the heart. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So outward beauty is corruptible. How many old people know that? But inward beauty is incorruptible, right? The outward man, Paul says, is perishing day by day. Thus we should not put our confidence in it. But the inward man has the opportunity to be renewed day by day. And that's what spouses should be falling in more and more, deeper and deeper love with their spouse every day, is the person that God has created, created and creating in the inner person of the heart. The last point I want to make is this, is just talking about, the first vow, the important vow of fidelity, the one that Jesus specifically mentions, but the other three vows here in Exodus and Ephesians about honoring and cherishing, about food and clothing and marital rights. You know, one is called to take care of their spouse as one would care for their own body, Paul says, right? Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I go to prepare a place for you. This is something the groom would do as he was preparing to receive his bride. There is a sense in which marriage should be entered only when the family can be taken care of financially and emotionally. Now, sometimes circumstances get difficult and there are recessions and famines and downturns in life that are unforeseeable. For instance, Paul, when he's advising the Corinthians, he says that he doesn't think they should get married because of the present distress in Corinth, which probably had to do with something like a famine. But in times of financial difficulty, are still called to provide and love, right? A lot of the vows add the phrases, what whether rich or poor, in sickness and in health, those sorts of things, right? Through the thick and through the thin. It doesn't mean the outward state of my life somehow affects the importance of my marriage vow. What did Jacob do when he saw his family was in distress, when there was famine in the land? He sent his sons to Egypt to get food, and they got food. He provided for his family. There should be an active seeking out to provide for the family as a primary duty in life, and not just seeking to take care of oneself, but seeking to take care of one's body, because that body is of primary importance, more importance than even yourself. And that should be seen as not just for one spouse, but even for one's larger family. Look what Paul tells the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And Paul is saying, this is not a way to fulfill, you know, something like a marriage vow. I mean, you got to be actively seeking in ways to take care of your body. And if you're not, then, you know, there's not going to be a sense of that we can come around and always support you, you know, 100% of the time. So there's a sense of, you know, the importance of work and the importance of providing. Look what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. We'll talk about widowhood in a couple weeks, but he's talking about this order of widowhood in the church. And he was saying how some people were trying to get into this order, and these were people who were financially provided for to some extent. But he was saying this about them in verse 4. But if any widow who has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. Now he's instructing these younger people. He's saying, take care of your parents, right? For this is good and acceptable before God. And then in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Because why? Because unbelievers even take care of their parents, you know? So if we can't even live up to the state of an unbeliever, what an unbeliever does, it's like you're making the faith look bad. Last verse about this, Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to love their wives, own wives, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So the model of taking care and providing for each other is how Christ provides for you and for me. So while provision is largely pictured as something the husband does for the wife, that does not mean the Bible says the wife cannot be an important part of the provision structure in the family. The Proverbs 31 woman is involved in commerce. In Acts, we see Lydia as someone involved in commerce. Many women in the ancient world were very important to the financial structure of their household through the things they would do. It's not some sort of thing that's just on the husband or something like that. So love, honor, and cherishing certainly can go both ways. There's a partnership in marriage one that needs healthy communication and that understands what is expected of each other, how they're going to work together, how they're going to face the battles of life together, and together seek to build and strengthen their marriage. Amen?